But if you turn to Matthew 5, we're going to read a few verses in Matthew 5 and then read one verse in Romans chapter 3. So Matthew 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 17, and then we'll read through verse 20, and then Romans 3:21. So Matthew 5, verse 17, let us hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in Romans 3, verse 21, Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let us have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your glory and grace. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but has come to fulfill them. Lord, we do thank you that in his life, death, and resurrection, he has fulfilled them. And we do thank you for that work of the Spirit that fulfills the law in us, that we might be alive to keep your commands. And we pray that we would do so for your glory and for our good. Lord, so help us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We come really to what is the central theme, or if you could even say the thesis statement of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Think of the Beatitudes as the introduction to this sermon. And he has described in these numerous Beatitudes, the blessed are you, who are those that are in the kingdom of God. They are those who have been born again. These are the characteristics of those in the kingdom. And now he has set that introduction up, and he's come to verse 17, which is the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a statement that maybe for us is not that controversial, but for Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes around him, it was of such controversy that what Jesus is really getting at and how he addressed what the law is and then how he addressed the Pharisees' interpretation of what they thought the law was, this controversy would eventually lead all the way to the cross. And what Christ says is, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And everything that comes after that verse is going to be an explanation of what this is. Whether that's what fulfill means, whether that is what the law and the prophets are, or especially what righteousness truly is. Because he's going to drop that verse 20. Excuse me, let me get a little water. Verse 20, where he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you can't get in. All right, that is a startling statement and one that can be easily misunderstood. And we don't want to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. So what I want to do in walking through just this brief section is just highlight the great significance of what these few verses teach us. In many ways, it asks a question that is one of the most important questions in all of Christian teaching. It is, and how one answers it will probably determine even where you are at church, what your theological bent is, and that is the relationship of Jesus Christ to the Old Testament. Or another way, what is the relationship of the New Covenant to the Old Covenant? And then, however you answer that, there then is going to be a subtopic, which is, what is the Christian's relationship to the law? How do we view the Old Testament? How do we view Jesus in light of the Old Testament? And what does that mean? And why does that matter for us today in 2017 and beyond? So let's kind of just walk through verses 17 to 20 and then mention two just concluding thoughts. So what do we mean when it says the law and the prophets? Sometimes when we hear the law, and in fact, if I would just say to you, obviously you don't need to answer out loud, but when you hear the word law, even as Pastor Brian mentioned in the opening, what are your initial thoughts? Is it just a series of regulations that we have to do? Is it a list of rules that we are under in some kind of burdensome way? If you were a Pharisee and scribe, then you would have, I think it's maybe 230-something odd positive commands and 365 negative commands. And that would be what you are striving to obey and accomplish every day of your life. When we read the law and the prophets, it is the Mosaic law. It incorporates all that, but it is so much more. It is really the whole Old Testament. You have the five books of Moses, and then you have everything else, which at this particular time were referred to as the prophets, former prophets, later prophets, and you have what we now call the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, I have not come to abolish that. And that word abolish there is almost like a demolition hitman, someone that you hire to completely and utterly destroy something. And this is going to introduce this great rub between Jesus and the Pharisees, because they have elevated Moses, and I should say their interpretation of Moses, to such a degree to everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did was a battle, was a controversy. And if you take the other Gospels, there's already been a run-in between the Pharisees and scribes and Jesus by the time he's giving this Sermon on the Mount, especially the Sabbath day. Remember, Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath day, and there were laws, some of those laws that they were following, where unless that sick person was in such dire straits that they would never make it to the next day, all right, then you shouldn't be healing them, all right? Only under that extreme circumstance, all right, was it permissible to heal, all right? Remember when we went through the healing of the man born blind in John 9, all right? According to the Pharisees, Jesus broke a number of laws. He healed someone who didn't need to be healed on Saturday. He had already lived long enough. He could have waited one more day. All right, so Jesus should have waited. So he broke the Sabbath on that. But then you remember how Jesus went about healing? He spit in the dirt and he kind of molded that. Well, you can't do that. You can't knead anything, whether that's mud or bread, on Saturday. So Jesus is breaking laws left and right. And that's how they viewed it. And so Jesus has already had a run-in with these folks. And they were convinced that Jesus had come to completely do away with Moses, completely just get rid of him. And so he says, do not think for a moment. Whatever it is you think about my ministry and my mission, don't think for a moment that I have come to abolish. I've actually come to fulfill them. And so then we need to figure out what do we mean by the word fulfill. In the New Testament alone, there are about 6 to 8 different nuances of the word fulfill, and we don't even need to go into all of them. But I think one thing that is helpful, a good exercise, is to see how Matthew is already using the word fulfill in his gospel. There are seven instances before Matthew 5 where you have Matthew saying Jesus has done this to fulfill. 5 are in Matthew 1 and 2, all relating to the birth of Jesus. That's everything down from his genealogy to his name. All right, so remember, Matthew begins with this genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, right, and this lineage of Abraham. And as we heard last Sunday morning, what a wonderful encouragement we can take from these genealogies, and especially the one in Matthew. It's a wonderful one. But it gets down, and then it says you're going to call him Emmanuel. You'll name him Jesus, that it might be fulfilled, all right, what Isaiah the prophet said. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, it says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. All right, so we have that fulfillment from Micah. And then in 2:15, you have the escape of Jesus and his family from Egypt. All right, and you remember why he was down there, to escape this edict. And then it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And so Matthew cites Hosea. And you see that. And then you go on into verses 17 and 18. You have Herod's edict to kill all the boys, and then he cites Jeremiah. 2:23, lived in Nazareth. 3:15, John the Baptist, needed to baptize him in order to fulfill all righteousness. And then 4:14 to 16, you have Jesus' mission to the Gentile as light in order to fulfill all of this stuff. So what's interesting here is sometimes when we think of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, we could limit it to these very specific word prophecies, all right, that, you know, there will be one born of a virgin. Well, Matthew 1, we see it. Easy fulfillment, right? But when Jesus says he's come to fulfill, he's not just talking about individual word prophecies. He's saying, I've come to fulfill the whole thing. And this is remarkably wonderful, because there's not one book in the Old Testament that does not in some way contribute to our understanding of who the Redeemer will be and what the Redeemer will do. And then you have even these big picture fulfillments, right? Because who was it that originally came out of Egypt? Israel. And Hosea cites the Exodus in his book, and then Matthew cites Hosea, and you say, wait a second, when it says, my son I've called out of Egypt, that's talking about Israel. Why would Matthew use that passage here? Because he's showing us that all of Israel's history finds its fulfillment in the one person of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus is, sometimes you'll hear us say, Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true son. He has fulfilled not just individual word prophecies, but when you take the entirety of the law and the prophets together, all of the books of the Old Testament, all of them find their end or completion in Jesus Christ. And that is, for us, those who believe, remarkable. What does Paul say in Romans 10? Jesus is the end of the law for those who believe. So whether you're looking at specific prophecies, whether you're looking at picture prophecies of the ceremonies, of the sacrifices, whether you're looking at the other kind of types, prophet, priest, and king, every aspect that you look at in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus Christ and finding its ultimate fulfillment in him. And so for us as Christians, as believers on this side of Calvary, when we read the Old Testament, right, it should be an exciting book for us that somehow communicates Jesus Christ. Already this evening, there was a question by a younger person from one of the harder books in the Old Testament, the book of Judges. And that's a book that, as you read on, by the time you get to the end, you're like, whew, this is not pretty. And one of the questions was about a particular judge. And even in thinking about that, we're reminded that God in his grace sent all these individual human judges to deliver his people in a particular time. But did any of the judges in Judges, were they able to be the ultimate deliverer to ultimately deliver God's people from the greatest of enemies? No. And each of the judges had their own character flaw in some ways. But Judges contributes to our hope, our anticipation that God is going to provide a great deliverer who will redeem us and rescue us, not just from the oppression, not just from the consequences of our sin, but the deliverer of Jesus Christ. He actually rescues us and redeems us from the cycle of sin that we even see in the book of Judges. Samson could never break the power of canceled sin. Jesus can break the power of sin. Jesus can transform us, and that's actually where he's going to be going in the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, that he has come not only to fulfill, but in those that are in the kingdom, those who have been born again, they have a righteousness that can please the Lord. All right? And so we come then to the fulfillment of the law and prophets. We come to their enduring significance. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot. These are little serifs in the Hebrew language. These little tiny strokes at the end of a letter that distinguish it maybe from another letter. And so Jesus is saying, even down to the written text, all right, it endures. He's not just saying that it's just the big picture about the Old Testament that endures, but you don't really have to read it, all right? No, the Old Testament has an enduring and lasting significance. It's not going to pass away, all right? And so, just a little aside, when we have we're coming up to January, right, which we're just but a few weeks away from a lot of people saying, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, and we're 2 months away from hitting those books that Pastor Brian mentioned last week, Leviticus, Numbers, Chronicles, which is where we then all of a sudden jump to Philippians. And then we go to I can do all things through Christ, except for read through the Old Testament and all that. And the encouragement is keep plow through, keep plugging. The Old Testament is rich with just beautiful, beautiful truths about Jesus Christ. There are things that we can continue to learn and understand about the depth of what Jesus Christ does for us by reading the Old Testament. Rabbit trail over. Moving on. 19 and 20, we have a little transition here about how we are to respond to the law, how we are to respond to the teaching of the Old Testament, to the commandments, not only of the Old Testament, those commands that came through Moses as the mediator of the Old Covenant, but also how are we to respond to the mediator of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ, who continues to give commands. And we are to take them seriously. We are to not only take them seriously ourselves, but Christ here says it's not only important how you think about the commands, it's also important how you teach these commands to others. Right? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. So we have this doing and teaching. This is, again, a sharp rebuke to the Pharisees and scribes. They were the teachers of the law. And later in Matthew, Christ is going to say, "Woe to you who teach these perversions of the law to others." It would be better that a millstone, all right, that's not really easy language. That doesn't seem nice. But that's how seriously God takes not only our individual response to the word, but also how we communicate the word to others. We are to be faithful in our communication of the word, our instruction of the word. And then we have verse 20, which is probably the most debated and difficult verses in the entire Sermon on the Mount. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we are far removed from the scribes and the Pharisees. And probably in our church tradition, the Pharisees have never received a lot of positive airplay. And so we automatically have a natural bent away from the Pharisees. But I want you to think, if you were in the audience, all right, of this sermon, and Jesus is preaching this, and you are familiar, very close to the requirements that they have and all of their laws, all of their teaching, everything that they're going for, their 248 positive commands or 365 negative commands, all of these things. And then Jesus now says, unless your righteousness, he doesn't say gets close to theirs, but unless your righteousness far surpasses the Pharisees and scribes, you're not getting in. Initially, that would have been a big blow. Almost like, what's the point? What's the use of all of this? Now, we need to remember that Jesus is actually not setting up the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes as something that's positive. All right, and he's going to clearly show that in the later verses here for the rest of chapter 5. And it really is helpful to interpret verse 20 in light of what follows. So what is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? In short, it is just pure external ceremonial rituals. It's an external aspect. Even the Ten Commandments, what we call the moral law, had been domesticated to sheer externalism. And without, you know, we'll get into this later, but even look at what he says about anger. You know, "You've heard it said, but I say to you, you shall not kill." Right? Now, I bet that every Pharisee and scribe were quite happy with the thought that they had never, ever physically taken the life of someone else unlawfully. They had never broken that command. But what does Jesus say? "Have you ever been angry?" Right? Have you ever had that? Then you're guilty of that command. Right? And so what is Jesus doing as he develops this on? Whether it's the sixth commandment, seventh commandment, or any other commandment. He's reminding them that it's always, even in the time of Moses, it's always had an internal component. All right? It's always had an internal component. So Jesus is not telling you that in order to get in, you need just a higher degree of the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes. He's saying you actually need a righteousness of a different kind of the Pharisees and scribes. And this is really at the heart of the Christian's relationship to the law. It is external and formal for the Pharisee and scribe. It is deep and spiritual and internal for the believer. The Pharisee and scribe, they follow it on the outward letter, if you could say it that way, and then rest assured in that. Whereas for the believer, it is an entire person. All right? It is It is a whole being of following the Lord. Now, is Jesus saying that regardless of what kind of righteousness you have, is that the ground of entrance into the kingdom of heaven? And it's Sinclair Ferguson who has a wonderful statement on this, highlighting the last section of "You Will Never Enter." He says that the kind of righteousness of which Jesus speaks is not that which qualifies you for the kingdom of God, all right? But not to have a righteousness will debar you from the kingdom, all right? So he's not talking about a righteousness that qualifies you to enter. He will be talking about a righteousness that without which you will not enter. And if I could then back up broadly and say that's the same thing as Hebrews 12, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. All right. Again, it's not the striving that gets us into heaven. Right. Or to go back to Sunday school from the past 2 weeks, it's a faith that works. All right. So what Jesus is talking about here is a righteousness that the law and the prophets testify to, is given to us, those who are born again, because we've already discussed that the whole Sermon on the Mount, as it relates to those who are in the kingdom, is by grace, the new birth. All right? And so what is the evidence of the new birth? That you're alive. That you live according to that citizenship. Right? So again, Jesus is not saying in verse 20 whether it's the same kind of righteousness Pharisees or scribes, or it's a different kind, that it's that that is your qualification in. Your qualification in is that you were born again, right? Which is sovereign by God's grace. All right? That is your entrance in. Now, how do we know if we're truly citizen people? We have a righteousness that is different than that of the Pharisees and scribes. It is internal, it's deep, it's spiritual, and it's real, right? And so it's actually a great comfort. It's the same message of James 2 that we've been talking about in Sunday school. It's the same message of Hebrews 12. It's the same message of Paul in Romans, where he even talks about the transformation that God brings to the person who is in union with Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 6. All right. It does not mean that we will always be perfect. It does not mean that we will not fall. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, we're taught how to pray, which part of our Lord's Prayer is what? Forgive us of our sins. If Jesus is talking about a kind of righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and scribes as a qualification to get in, we would be thinking perfection. And if we are thinking perfection, why in the world are we thinking about prayer and confession? Right? So we have to interpret verse 20 in light of the whole. And Jesus is here talking about those who are born again will have a righteousness that is different in kind than that of the Pharisees and scribes. And so, in conclusion, how are we to think? One, here's where to think first about Jesus. He is the one who has fulfilled the law in his life, death, and resurrection. All right, there is no greater thought than to think about the gospel, which is God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for all of the children here, here is an easy way to remember. Mommy or daddy, they say what? They say, "What is the gospel?" And you're going to hold up three fingers. The gospel is the good news that God saves through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus lives again. It's theology in math coming together. And so when you're doing your next math lesson and you have to count to three, you can say, "I know something about three. Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again." And then your mom or daddy will say, "Wonderful, you're so smart, that's amazing. Here's another mathematic." Now, I'm only talking to the kids now, so if you're an adult, you can kind of check. Because theology by numbers is exciting. right? And then your mom and dad will say, that's so wonderful. How many gods are there? And you say, it's easy, one, right? One. And then mom and dad says, that's so wonderful. How many persons are there in the Godhead? And you're back to three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, this is wonderful. Do it around the dinner table. It'll be great. And you'll love it. And now we're coming back. So Jesus fulfills the law in his life, death, and resurrection. All right? Now, what are the benefits of Jesus fulfilling the law in his life, death, and resurrection for you? Is that you have a righteousness, all right, that is provided for you. That comes apart from, it comes apart from the law, but has been testified to in the law and the prophets, right? Romans 3:21. So Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, has fulfilled all of it. Now you say, why would the eternal Son of God, who in himself is perfect, why would he need to fulfill all righteousness? Why would Jesus need to perfectly obey his Father and all that his Father sent him to do on his mission? Well, because Jesus was obeying and fulfilling all righteousness for you. Right? And all those that have been born again, all those who trust in Jesus, have that righteousness provided for them. And that brings us to the second kind of takeaway point, is that Jesus fulfills the law in his disciples. Right? He fulfills the law in his disciples, writing it on our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right? So for a believer, when we hear the word law, we shouldn't cringe. We should say delight. Right? Because Jesus not only declares us to be righteous, but he transforms us and he makes us righteous. And in big theological jargon, that's justification and sanctification. Justification, that takeaway number one, he's fulfilled it all for our sakes. In sanctification, in our growing, he has fulfilled that law in the disciples, and that law has been written on our hearts, and no longer is the law an external burden for us. It is now a delight, and we say, along with the psalmist and along with Jesus, who said, "What it is my delight to do thy will, O God." All right? And for the children of God, what greater benefit could we have than to imitate our Father? And again, Pastor Brian this morning, when he was introducing the subject of peace and describing peace to us, remember how he described our relationship to God as children, and he's our Father. Right? And what great privilege, what greater privilege do we have than the privilege to be like our Heavenly Father? And the law, right? The moral law, it's just a reflection of his character. Right? And so the law for us is to be a guide. It's to be a rule of life. It's to be a way of life, because we want to be like our Father in heaven. One of the greatest, maybe more humorous things to see is when you're behind a family and they're walking, and you see the stride of the children often looks like the stride of the parent. And I bet there was never a time in those families where they said, okay, we're going to have our lessons of how to walk like whatever your last name is. All right? It's something that is instinctive. It's something that happens, and it's by imitation. Children are around their parents. They see them walking, and so next thing you know, they pick up the same gait. They pick up the same stride, and that's how it is for us. The more we're with God in his word, the more we pick up his stride, right? And the more we imitate that, and that is a delight to us. So may the law be for us a joy, a delight, not a burdensome thing. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your glorious grace. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who did not come to abolish the law and prophets, but he came to fulfill it. Lord, give to us the wisdom and the discernment to see how Jesus has fulfilled all of the redemptive revelation that we read in the Old Testament, both in the ceremonies and the types and the shadows and the direct, specific word prophecies. Lord, may we see in him all in all, and may he be to us all in all. Lord, for he is our Redeemer, he is our Savior, he is our friend. And it is in his most precious and peerless name that we pray. Amen.